Our scripture for today is Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and read from the English Standard Version. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let us continue in worship through the preaching of God's word.
Hey, well, good morning, Shadowbrook Church. My name is Jared Rumley, and I'm the lead pastor here at Shadowbrook Church. And for those of you that are guests, I'd like to just welcome you, though it's not the way we'd want to introduce ourselves via a digital gathering. It is for this season where the Lord has us, and we're hopeful to gather back very soon in person. And if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to the book of Colossians. We are starting a new series today for 15 weeks in the book of Colossians. We've entitled the series, The King and His Kingdom. And there are reasons why we did that. That will unfold itself more and more and more as we get through the book. Here at this place, we like to preach through the Bible word by word, verse by verse, book by book, as a long-term discipleship strategy to get the entire Word of God in us. And so we're going to move through this four-chapter letter at a slow pace. And we're going to dive deep, and we're going to look at individual meanings, concepts, thoughts. We're also going to pull back at times to see the original intent of the letter. Remember, these letters written to churches were meant to be read in one sitting, just like you get a letter and you read the whole thing, and not just, you may dwell on parts and words, but you do get the context from a whole letter. That's what we're going to do over the next 3 months or so. Now, typically, each passage that we teach has a big idea. Every time you preach, you should encourage the people of God to believe or to do if the text requires it, that the point of the text becomes the point of your message. And here, as we're taking just the first 8 verses, I want you to know the big idea is really about Christian greetings that Paul gives, and he's encouraging these Colossians to remember where their salvation came from. The flow of the text breaks down pretty simply. The first 2 verses are going to be an introduction and thanksgiving. Then we're going to see the fruit of faith in verses 3 and 4. We're going to see the fruit of the gospel in verses 5 and 6, and how this gospel came to them in verses 7 and 8. And before we look at verse 1, I want to tell you about a friend of mine. His name is Russ, and Russ is a member of our church, and Russ is my car guy. He's also my friend. But when we came here, we discovered that that's his vocation. And anytime our van, which is, you know, going on 17 years and almost 200,000 miles now, needs some TLC, we call Russ. And there's times that I've called Russ and said, hey, man, that when I'm driving, it's doing this, and I think it should do this. And he'll take it, and he'll put it up on its lift and look under it. And there's times he's come back and he said, hey, your alignment's off. You need to have an alignment. You need to work these things out so that your car can go where it needs to go. I've really been grateful for Russ's friendship as well as his service to our family, but I also trust Russ. Russ is the expert. You put me under the hood of that Honda Odyssey, and I'm going to make it not go at all. And if there's an alignment problem, I can assure you it's going to be worse when I take my screwdriver and whatever tools I can find in my garage to it. I take it to Russ because I know he's trained. I take it to Russ because I know he's an expert. I take it to Russ because I know he wants the best for me and my family. He knows that in that van, everything on this earth that is important to me, my wife and my 3 boys, ride in that thing. And he knows that he doesn't want to take it and have it veer off or blow up on 85 while we're driving and do something to that. And so I appreciate Russ for that. And the illustration just goes to show you we need authorities and experts in our life. And Paul is going to be that authority and expert for these Colossians. He's also writing them to kind of say, hey, you're getting a little bit off path here. Now, if you want more insight to the history of Colossians, the city of Colossae, the people there, how it started, geography, date, authorship, all that, we've made available on our YouTube channel what we call Nerd Day. Nerd Day is usually an equipping class that we have fun with, where we do all the background, outline, high-level stuff, stuff you may never care about, but it's interesting to learn from a historical perspective. But it is information that helps the letter take on a kind of color and show all of its importance when you see it. You can check out our YouTube page and check that Nerd Day out if you want to get a background to the book of Colossians. But just know, Paul's the expert. He's bringing the church at Colossae into alignment, and he's going to help prevent them from running down seedling ideas of heresy that are starting to form. But he's going to start off here in verse 1 by thanking them. Look with me in your Bible there. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, if you don't know who Paul is, he formerly was known as a man called Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was north of Israel into Turkey and kind of around the corner of the Mediterranean. That's where he came from. He was a Jew. He was well-educated. He was a Pharisee in many senses, and as well as practical senses. He would have had a lot of the Old Testament memorized. He was seen as an important figure in Jerusalem. In fact, if you'll remember in Acts chapter 6 and 7 that deals with Stephen's stoning and then the dissemination of the church out of Jerusalem, when Stephen is getting stoned, there's someone holding the coats of the other people who are stoning Stephen to death. That person was Saul. In fact, when he was converted by Jesus Christ, the man, he was on his way to persecute Christians, to throw men and women who believe in Jesus Christ into jail for their faith. But he was radically converted. He saw the grace of God. God actually blinded him for 3 days, called him to belief, said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Changed his name, gave him a new mission, helped him live out the gospel as he gathered and as he went with Christians. This Paul had a horrid past, but a bright future after his conversion. The verse also tells us that he's an apostle. Now, I want you to know, we don't believe this apostolic office is still in existence today. It was for those 12 that followed Jesus. It was for Saul, who was talked to by Jesus, set apart for ministry, in that New Testament season of time, that first century Israel, first century expansion of the gospel, that these men could speak with authority. And as those men died and the canon of Scripture closed, the office of apostle is no more. Now, he was an apostle not of Paul, but of Christ Jesus. I want you to know we're showing you all our cards in this series. Christ Jesus is the King. And when he comes, he brings his kingdom. Paul, a persecutor, formerly Saul, of Christians, now becomes Paul, is under Christ Jesus, who has set him apart for ministry. And this wasn't done because Paul was good enough. This wasn't done because Paul had been to church his whole life. This wasn't done because of the efforts Paul brought. This was done, as we see, by the will of God. It is the will of God that puts men in offices in the local church. It's the will of God that appoints elders. It's the will of God that appoints deacons. He uses under-shepherds. He uses fallible men. He uses a fallible congregation to hold that accountability. But it is by the will of God that those things happen. Paul's not alone, though. He has Timothy, our brother. What you know is that Timothy, a disciple of Paul's, is with him. Now, whether Timothy was in prison with him or just comes to visit, we know that he's there. We don't know what his role was, really. Perhaps as Paul is entering his older age, his older seasons of life and can't see, maybe Timothy is that scribe. And Paul is dictating a letter and Timothy is writing it down to be delivered eventually to who? Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So he's going to prescribe a letter. He's going to dictate a letter that Timothy's going to write down. It's going to go to saints and faithful brothers. This is a letter to Christians. This is a letter to believers in Jesus Christ. He started to, here in the introduction, validate his apostleship, validate his authority. He's saying, you should listen to me. Because as we'll see later in the letter, they are beginning to be led astray by false teachers. So the apostle Paul's going to fix their alignment that way. And it is a job and a calling for these two. People ask me all the time, how did you know that you were to get into ministry? And it's a super unimpressive story and borderline mystical. But I remember being 13 years old, shooting hoops on my driveway in Tulsa, Oklahoma, in late summer. And I remember stopping as the sun was going down, thinking about my life, thinking about what I was going to do, thinking about soon to be entering high school and setting a trajectory. I had come to faith recently. I said, what do you want me to do? And I just remember. As if it was clear. I didn't hear a voice. The clouds didn't part. The doves didn't descend. But I just remember having this impression in my heart. I have set you apart for ministry. I want you to do work in the local church for me. And you know what my response was? Okay. Because that's what you do with a calling. When the Lord calls you to something, you do it. Callings start with an internal desire, an internal compulsion. They are then affirmed externally. Other people say, you know what you should do? I had people in my youth group telling me, you should go into ministry. I had my youth pastor saying, hey, I think you have a teaching gift. I think you should use this. Let me help you develop it. And I think you should be a part of that. And then you have open doors. So it starts internally. It's affirmed externally. And then there's open doors. You know, the church is notorious for people who have interest in things and think they're called to it, yet no open doors ever open for them to do the calling that God's put on their heart. We've got to have humility in our life to know what we're good at, what we're not, what our spiritual gifts are, our strengths and our weaknesses are, to have the humility to come under others, to let them speak into our life, to tell us with clarity what we see in ambiguity. Because listen, the roles that we do, the things that we're called to, are not varsity and JV. They're not more important and less important. The Colossians, we're going to struggle with that. But the callings that God puts in our life are our responsibility. And we're all called to some things. Generally, we're all called to the Great Commission. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey all that I've commanded. The Great Commission is our calling for all Christians. It's not reserved for pastors. It's not reserved for life group leaders. It's not reserved for paid church staff. That's all Christians' calling to do the Great Commission. Some people are set apart for the vocational work of helping the local church flourish. For some men, that's bivocational. They'll have a job on the side, and then they'll spend some of their time in the church. Some are completely enmeshed in the corporate world, the business world, and do ministry as well, on top of and on the side. For me, I knew it was a distinction that the Lord said, this is what I'm going to do for you. And I've never looked back, and I've never wanted to do anything else. Pastor who was mentoring me once said, hey, if you can do anything else besides ministry and you want to, go do it. And I just can't. I thought maybe it would be physical therapy. I thought maybe it would be a teacher and coach in high school. I thought maybe it would be this or that. But I just keep getting back to the fact that I think God called me to teach and lead in the local church as a pastor and to help Christians flourish in their biblical transformation. Paul was that kind of guy as well. He had a calling, and you don't quit your calling. It came to him by the will of God, and it shows you that the sovereignty of God is going to be over your calling, your life, and your efforts. You know, Paul was an expert because Jesus set him apart to be an expert. And Paul made a big deal of Jesus. He never got to where he was above Jesus and said, I'm the lone expert. Let's just be really honest right now, church. Okay, I want you to raise your hand here in your home as you have your iPad on your lap or you're watching it on Apple TV. I want you to raise your hand if you are an expert in infectious diseases for the last 45 years. Go ahead and raise your hand. What? No? No one's raising their hand? If you're an expert over the last 3 or 4 decades on how to deal with pandemics, raise your hand. Listen, I'm not a pandemic expert. You're not a pandemic expert. None of us are. Yet we think because we've read a blog, we have a kid who works in a hospital, we might even be a doctor, or we watch a certain news channel that tells us a certain thing, all of a sudden we're experts. Are you the expert in everything you do? Listen, I know my limits. I know that when my car's out of alignment, I'm going to Russ. I know that when I need financial help and understanding how to steward money, how to budget, how to plan long term, I'm going to John Sapp. I'm going to Clark Logan. I'm going to Blake Morris. I'm going to Drew Jones. Because I look to those guys who are experts in their field and I said, help me understand. Listen, if I have any legal questions, you know who I'm going to go to first? Garrett Tomlinson. He has been such a gift to this church in this season because of his expertise, training, his humility in that to help us think through some of these things. We have to be cautious, church, of thinking the rugged American individualism tendencies that we're the expert for everything. Because you read a few Amazon reviews, you're really the expert? Because you've had an experience, you're the expert? Listen, we think we are because we've read these things. We've been to a restaurant, then we know what the best thing is. We know the whole menu. This can happen for churches too. We think because we've been in a church for a long time, we're the expert and everybody needs to bow to us. We think because we're in an office in the church, everybody needs to bow to us and because we're the expert. That's not how Paul's going to operate that. We're going to see that just in a minute. He's established his authority to speak in their life with biblical and gospel clarity about heresies. It's done in plurality too. He's not a lone ranger. He's got Timothy with him. Soon you're going to see a guy named Epaphras with him. So what is this authority-wielding apostle write towards country Christians in Colossae? I say that because you would have not thought much of the city of Colossae. It was a country town on the road, on the way to the town, about 110 miles east of Ephesus. It suffered like the movie Cars did in Route 66, where Lightning McQueen gets knocked off into the city because the road led him there. There was a bigger highway farther beyond. There was a highway that went to Colossae, and then it got moved, and it led to Laodicea, and then it changed. And so we know these country Christians are getting written to for something, but Paul the Apostle still has authority to do that. Look what he calls them in verse 2, saints and holy ones. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, the set-apart ones known for their faith. And he says, look, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace is not an abstract principle. It is God moving towards you. It's your salvation and your sustaining, nourishing power in your life. Listen, if you think Paul was like this super egocentric Lone Ranger guy, 2 Corinthians 12:9 says something very differently. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul knew that the grace of God had come to him and that he had no authority that but to exalt Jesus Christ. And he was able to boast in his weaknesses. I'll always follow leaders who show me in their humility where their blind spots are, where their weaknesses are, where they know where they're not an expert, where they'll seek team and plurality and they'll come humbly like Paul did. This peace is also felt, tangible. It's an experience of both your mind and your heart. Now, there used to be hostility as Christians between us and God. When we were non-Christians and God was who God was, there was hostility. There was no peace. But when Christ came and did his work, he brought peace in a gracious way to us. And now between God and his creation, God and believers in Jesus Christ, there is peace. And Paul wishes that. Grace to come at them, peace to be transcended that comes from God, no one else, and he calls him Father. Listen, here in June, we're going to have Father's Day, and it's always an interesting time for me. As a dad of four boys, three of them with me here on this earth, Father's Day is always fun, and I'm grateful to go, God, thank you for these gifts. It's also very difficult because I lost my father when I was 17 years old. And so it's painful to know that he never got to see Jen and I get married. He never got to see the birth of all his grandsons, and I'm sure he would have been at every soccer game and spoiling them at holidays and taking them out for sweet treats when Jen and I didn't want him to. It's the kind of guy my dad was. But I also know this about my dad. He loved me because I was his, and he was my father. He didn't love me based on my performance. And friends, God doesn't love you based on your performance. He loves you because of Jesus Christ. This is not a performance-based religion. It's a paternal one. It's an affectionate God, a relational God who loves his creation because of what Jesus Christ has done. This initiating grace that was marked by peace from the Father would bear fruit in these individual lives, the fruit of faith and the fruit of gospel. Let's look at the fruit of faith in verse 3. Paul and Timothy, those with him here in Roman imprisonment, which probably would have been like house arrest. It was probably people could come and go. It wasn't a 3x3 cell where he got, you know, a little bit of food every day and was whipped every night. That's not the kind of prison this letter, this prison epistle was written from. He's probably in a place where people can come and go. And the guys that are with him, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Listen, one of the marks we see right here in the fruit of faith is his thankfulness. And you don't, do you ever thank somebody else when a gift's given to you? Like if my friend Hector gives me a gift and my friend Tim is with me, if Hector gives me the gift and I look at Tim, I go, oh, thank you, Tim, for that gift. That would just be weird, wouldn't it? Why? Why would it be weird for me to thank Tim when Hector gave me a gift? Because Tim didn't give the gift. Look what he says. We always thank God. Where's the gift coming from? It's coming from God. We are thankful to God for what he's done. And Paul is thankful to God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King, as we'll call him in this series, when we pray for you. Paul knows his limits. Paul knows his place. He's thanking God for these Christians in Colossae, Christians he's never met. We'll get to that more in a second. And he's hearing in Rome, in prison, of what? The faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Listen, faith, okay, it's the scope of hope. It's a willing to trust and believe. It's also secure. Sometimes I think Christians really think, ooh, that guy has a lot of faith because he just thinks ambiguously about something that could happen. Faith is a confident assurance of things unseen. That's what faith is. It's not hope and maybe. It's I know what Jesus has done, and I have faith in the trustworthy one, the trustable one. And these Christians in Colossae have faith in Christ Jesus, none other. And it's manifested by the love that they have for the saints. Both love and faith are visible. Both love and faith are visible. This is love that's agape affection that is shown towards one another. And when you see this combination of having faith that produces love, it's going to be rooted in hope, we'll see in a little bit. But you can get faith and love confused sometimes. And I think in our flesh, outside of the Spirit as Christians, as we're trying our best to trust the King and trying our best to come under his authority and see the kingdom of God expand, we have to wrestle with faith and love. You see, love without faith loses its power. It's breakable and dependent on emotions. You become like that person in James that's just tossed in the sea to and fro, back and forth in the storms of emotions in life, because you just want to be so loving towards people, yet there isn't anything anchored in why you're loving towards those people. It goes the opposite way, too. Faith without love makes you arrogant, proud. It makes your faith in your relationship stale with the Lord, and it's life-killing over time. It really becomes no faith at all without love. But 1 Corinthians helps us see even more. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 about faith without love. He says, if you do this, you have nothing. So the real wrestle for us is if we have faith in the King and we love Jesus Christ, yet we want nothing to do with his kingdom and what he asks for us, that this kingdom of God that has come and now breaking forth and will ultimately be consummated in his return someday, we have nothing when we have the King and no kingdom. It's both. Faith and love together is humble, powerful, fruit-bearing, resilient, and anchored. What is the focal point of this faith? Who is the object these Colossians need to keep at the target of their life? The love that's spilling over to one another. Why is that happening? It's because of Jesus. Look at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That has the idea of inheritance waiting for you. And the eternal gain we'll have in Jesus when this life is finished and we see clearly that which he has been doing for years past and eternity forward. See, it makes Christians hopeful and secure and not tossed in times of pandemic, because I know the worst thing that could happen to me is for me to pick up the coronavirus and to die. That's the worst thing that can happen to me right now. It's also the best thing because I start eternity at that moment. And I would close my eyes in this life only to open them to see Jesus face to face and have it all come into perspective. Have it all come into perspective. We have a hope laid up for us. And we've got to learn to develop applicationally in discipline temporary withdrawal for future hope. We can't just be people who are consumed with this day, this hour, this money, this budget, this thing, and we lose sight of suffering for the long haul. That's what he's going to encourage these Colossians to do. Listen to these strong words from a pastor named John Piper. The problem with the church today is not that there are too many people who are passionately in love with heaven. Name three of them. The problem is not that professing Christians are retreating from the world, spending half their days reading Scripture, and the other half singing about their pleasures in God, all while indifferent to the needs of the world. The problem is that professing Christians are spending 10 minutes reading and then half their day making money, and the other half enjoying and repairing what they spend it on. Is your gaze heavenward? Do you have faith that expresses itself in love because of the hope laid up for you in heaven? Well, how did it come to them? How did this hope come to the Colossians? We need to know, because if we're struggling with that, you need the same thing the Colossians need. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Anytime I see the word gospel, I just think of our church and its mission. To live out the gospel as we gather and go. This gospel that's so radically transforming, that comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, through the word alone, for God's glory alone. We have seen it called now the word of truth here, and they heard it. Do you hear that? Listen, the most normal way God does evangelism in the local church is through the proclamation of his word to the hearts of men and women. The good news of Jesus Christ, that he came, that he lived, he was God incarnate, fully God, fully man. He lived perfectly. He was the perfect spirit-filled Christian that showed our example, that was our hope, and became the sacrifice in his death to atone for our sins, sins that required damnation for you and me. He proved he was over sin and death by raising from the grave. He put into motion by the seal of his Spirit, the local church that would be his instrument to bring all his sheep in for the time left before he comes back. That's the good news. There is a Jesus who is seated at the right hand of the Father. His work is finished. He's gathering his sheep now till he returns. And there is hope laid up in heaven for us. And it came to the Colossians through the hearing of the word. It came to the Colossians the same way it's coming to you, the hearing of the proclamation or preaching of God's word. It didn't just come to them in Colossians. Look at verse 6. Which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, and it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. It came to these individuals, it came to Colossians in the city, and it came to the region. Paul is saying, listen, this good news of the gospel, God is converting people to believers, and it's growing. Be encouraged, church. It is individual, it is communal, it is regional, it is worldwide in its influence. Now you see the instrument that was used to become and be the proclaimer. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Now when you do some work on Epaphras and find his story from other letters, Philippians, Philemon, Acts, you see what happened is Epaphras came to faith under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And then what did he do? He went back to his hometown. He went back to tell the people he grew up with, this country Colossian town, I have heard the good news of Jesus and I believe. Do you believe? And he planted a church there. And he went out to plant a church in Laodicea and Hierapolis, other cities that we know about, even in Revelation 3. And this guy who was converted in a big city went home to the small country town to plant churches and continue to do the work of the ministry because the gospel has that kind of impact. Paul asserts his credibility too. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to you, made known to us your love in the Spirit. Any Trinity hunters out there in this Bible yet? I mean, Trinity hunters, you're looking for the Trinity, maybe never mentioned in your Bible, but you see it all over. Here in the first 8 verses of Colossians, what do we see? Christ Jesus, verse 1. You see the Father, verse 2. And now you see the only mention of the Spirit, verse 8, but you see the Trinity here in the introduction. The Trinity is who God is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You see it here in your Bible, and you see that the Spirit's work was who used Epaphras to preach a proclaimed word that awakened the hearts by faith and grace for them to believe. Listen. He's setting his credibility and authority here to help fix their alignment. You're going to see in chapter 2 and 3 how off they are getting, and he's trying to correct that. He first does that by being thankful and intentional and reminding these believers, listen, it's about Jesus, it always was. Maybe they were seeing Epaphras as the guy who started it, but not sufficient as a pastor anymore. Maybe they had bigger, louder, shinier voices in their country town they were listening to. We don't know. But we do know what the Apostle Paul is doing is being thankful and reminding them of the origins of the gospel that came to them. Friends, has the gospel come to you today? For those of you that are sitting in your home and have crossed the line of faith, are you encouraged about the faithfulness of men in the past who proclaimed the gospel so that God could work through them to awaken your heart to believe? Do you see the King as Paul saw the King? Do you see the King as Epaphras saw the King? Do you want the King and his kingdom? Or do you just want Jesus and none of the things he requires of you? Do you just want social justice, peace, reconciliation, things that really matter and important, but do you want those things at the expense of Jesus' authority in your life, who has strong things to say about sin, humility, pride, arrogance, selfish ambition? You can't have one without the other. When we choose to have a king and no kingdom, he's just a legend. When we choose to have the kingdom and those values without King Jesus, we've created our own Babel. It's our desire that through this series, you will want the king and his kingdom together. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this season in a new book. Thanks for Colossians. Thanks for Paul's faithfulness, who even from prison, writing to a church he never met, is so grateful for faith they had, is so grateful for the love for one another. Father, it makes me think of this church, the faith it's had for some 40 years now, for the love they have for one another that I miss because we're not in person seeing and savoring that week in and week out. God, would you raise Shadowbrook's sights to be about the King and his kingdom, like you were raising the Colossian church's sights through Paul to be about the King and the kingdom? We're grateful for this example. We're grateful for this introduction. And most of all, we're grateful for the gospel. Let it be true and rich and deep in our life. May we live it out here in our homes as we gather digitally, but also as we go now to a world that's waking up again to engage. Out of fear, in faith, God, we're hopeful to come again together soon. In Jesus' name, amen.